Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So as we keep our Bibles open, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word open in front of us in our own language. We pray that you will make it come alive to us, that it may be taught clearly and helpfully. And we pray that you will speak to us by your Spirit today. Thank you for this quiet time in the middle of a busy day to think about the things that matter most. Send us back, we pray, refreshed and renewed with a deeper understanding of your love and a firmer commitment to follow in your footsteps. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome to this second in our current series in this marvellous chapter of Isaiah that's here in front of us. Next week we shall be moving on particularly to the meaning of the cross of Christ, but today already in this theme of the man of sorrows, Isaiah is telling us something about this central ingredient of the Christian message. The world, of course, is always calling God to account. If he exists, we say, why does he not intervene in our world of human affairs? Why doesn't he remove the scourge of war? Why doesn't he exterminate disease or avert great natural disasters? Why isn't God active in his world? And when people think like that, and it's very frequently that we do, there are two presuppositions that need to be uncovered. The first is that our agenda should be that adopted by God, and the second is that his interventions should be on our terms. We would like him to declare compulsory heaven on earth for everyone all the time. But what if God's actual agenda is radically different? So different, in fact, that his intervention has either been ignored or rejected. What if his strategy, in today's title, is literally incredible from a purely human standpoint? That's the challenge that this short passage, 53:1-3, that we focus on today, brings to us. You may know the story of the man who was walking along the cliff top, and the surface began to crumble under his feet, and he fell down the cliff, very precipitous slope, and hung on for dear life to a branch or a bush that happened to be growing in the cliff side. And not being a man accustomed to pray, he nevertheless in that situation shouted out, "Is there anybody up there to help me?" And the story says that the voice came from heaven saying, "I will help you, but you must trust me. Let go of the bush and I will catch you." And the man replied, "Is there anybody else up there to help me?" And whenever we catch ourselves saying, "I can't believe in a God who will do this," or "I can't believe in a God who doesn't do that," all we are actually saying is that we are unbelievers. Because our reaction doesn't alter reality any more than refusing to believe in the law of gravity would for one moment affect its existence. So we shouldn't be surprised by God's strategy. We shouldn't be embarrassed by the stunning way in which God actually intervenes in his world. Now, last week we started to set this amazing passage in its context, written centuries before Jesus Christ was born. It provides the most detailed prophecies of his life and death and resurrection in the whole of the Old Testament. It is truly the heart of this great prophet Isaiah's marvelous message. And what he is saying as the Old Testament reaches the climax of its revelation, preparing for the coming of Christ in the new, is that God does indeed care about his world and constantly intervenes in it. Not only does he care about his Old Testament people, the Jews, but about the whole world and about every nation and every individual to whom he has given life and breath. And God's purpose is revealed centuries before Christ's coming to be that his light might shine on all the nations, for his salvation to be celebrated and experienced to the ends of the earth. That was why he'd called the nation of Israel into a covenant relationship with him, and that was his purpose throughout the whole Old Testament, that the knowledge of the glory of God might fill the whole world. But when Isaiah came to prophesy 8 centuries before Christ, the nation had turned after false gods, they'd rebelled against God's authority, they had failed to be the light bearers. And Isaiah's message is that in spite of human failure like that, God's faithfulness will not be hindered and God's purposes will not be deterred. So in these later chapters of this marvelous book, we are introduced to the figure we started to study last week in chapter 52, verse 13, where our reading began today, described here as my servant. And it is through this servant whom God will act to rescue mankind and to bring a new community of believing people, a new Israel, into a living relationship with himself. They will be from every kindred and tribe and nation, from all across the face of the earth and from every generation of history. And so God's great purpose in the world that he is constantly fulfilling is to rescue men and women like us from our own ingrained self-centeredness and to restore us to a right relationship with our Creator, with the living God himself. Now, in our passage today, in verse 1, Isaiah describes this intervention of God through the picture of the arm of the Lord. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a phrase that he's already used if you turn back just a page to chapter 51. Right at the bottom of that page, 51 verse 9. You'll see there that the prophet cries, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." And then he describes for us when the arm of the Lord has been active in the past. "Awake as in days of old and generations of long ago, was it not thou that didst cut Rahab in pieces?" Rahab is a code name for Egypt in the Old Testament. And that Egyptian reference is in verse 10. "Was it not thou that didst dry up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that did make the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" So in Old Testament terms, he's reminding his hearers that God did come down to intervene, that he had a strategy in the days of Moses, that the arm of the Lord was active in those days of old, and that he miraculously rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, parted the sea for them to cross it in safety, and brought them into the land of promise. That is the arm of the Lord at work. It is God acting in history. And if you turn back to our page, page 648, you'll see there on chapter 52 and verse 10 another reference. "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God." So that picture of bearing his arm is equivalent to our picture of rolling up our sleeves. It's preparing to take action. God is going to do something. The arm of the Lord is God at work in history. Now, Moses is never called the arm of the Lord in the Old Testament, nor is Isaiah. But here, the servant of 52:13 is clearly designated as the one through whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. So that first verse in chapter 53 takes us a major step forward in our understanding of the identity of the servant. He is the one who comes not just from God, but as God. He is in fact God at work in human history, coming down into our world to rescue mankind. It's a clear reference to the divinity of the coming servant of the Lord. He will actually be God coming to the rescue. Now that is an astonishing thing. No wonder the song begins in 52:13 with that strong word, "Behold, stop, look. Here is something unusual that you've never seen before." That's why kings in the last verse of chapter 15 shut their mouths because of him. They're dumbstruck at what God is doing. He is coming, says Isaiah, in person to liberate humankind from the power of evil, from slavery to sin, from the tiny citadels of our own inflated egos. He's setting us free to live for something bigger and greater and more wonderful. He is bringing us into a living relationship with the living God. This is God at action, God in action, coming to save. Now, of course, that is actually the most marvelous news that the world has ever heard. If that is true, if there is a God who is mighty and powerful, and he's come in person to make it possible for us to know him and to live in a right relationship with him, there can be no better news in this world or for the life to come than that. But whether it was Isaiah's day or our own day, that question of verse 1 is hauntingly searching, isn't it? Who has believed what we have heard? And the implication of the question is very few, very few. You don't have to look very far beyond the question in verse 1 to find out the reason. The answer is in verses 2 and 3. And there the prophet describes in past tenses something that was future at the time he gave the prophecy. "For he grew up before him like a young plant," verse 2, "and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." As I say, that past tense is called the prophetic past. It's used by the prophets very often in the Old Testament, because what they're saying is, what God has promised will happen is so certain to happen that we can express it as a past event. In the mind of God, when he has articulated his will, it has happened. So they use this prophetic past tense to foretell the future, and they are saying implicitly in that you can be absolutely confident that this will occur. God makes and keeps his promises. When he utters his will, it's as good as done. But the shock in verse 2 is at the strategy that Isaiah is explaining. When the arm of the Lord was bared, when he came in person in Jesus of Nazareth, it was a very different strategy from that which we would have expected. The young plant of verse 2 is actually a young sapling that's growing out of the trunk or the roots of a tree, and therefore it's initially very weak and vulnerable and easily cut off. That's how Christ came. A root out of parched soil, verse 2, has to struggle to preserve its existence. So when you turn on to the New Testament to see the fulfillment of this prophecy, you find in the Gospels the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you trace his ancestry through his mother Mary to the royal line of David, to what Isaiah has called already in this prophecy the stump of Jesse. The kingly line that God promised would have an eternal kingdom. And yet by the time of Christ's birth, it had all but disappeared. And when this true king came, when the servant was revealed, the official representative of the line of David, King Herod the Great, who was of course the puppet of the occupying Roman forces, did his very best to cut the sapling off at birth with his massacre of the baby boys in Bethlehem. Can this really be God at work? Is this how he intervenes to save the world, you see? It's an incredible strategy. Born in obscurity and poverty, cradled in a feeding trough, taken as an infant into Egypt as a refugee from Herod's wrath, is this how the arm of the Lord is revealed? In weakness and vulnerability and a few pounds of human flesh. Is that really God? It's an amazing strategy. But that's only the beginning. Look at the second part of verse 2 with me. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him. So as he grew up before God, which is what the first sentence is talking about, the Christ who was born and grew as a boy and a youth into manhood, there was nothing specially striking about him. There was nothing particularly attractive about his outward appearance. Nobody took a second look. Nobody wanted to be like him. He had no film star looks, no personal charisma. Those who were eventually drawn to him, the few who became his followers, responded not to him as a person so much initially as to what he taught and what he did. And they only very slowly came to the realization that there was no other explanation than that this man was truly God. So as you read the Gospels and you see Jesus encountering people in his earthly ministry, they didn't immediately see the divine glory and confess him to be God and fall at his feet. It was veiled, and they, like us, were blind. In fact, the story of the Gospels is that they completely misjudged him, and that everything Isaiah prophesied came true. Listen to John in the first chapter of his Gospel speaking about Jesus. He says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him." It's an incredible strategy, isn't it? But verse 3 gives us a more detailed description. Twice we're told in that verse, he was despised. And how often that echoes through the Gospels. Isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? Well, you don't want to listen to him. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The Pharisees, does anybody who really matters believe in him? He was constantly beset by contempt and derision and rejection. And as you know from the Gospel record, it culminated in his false arrest, the mockery of a trial, the torture he went through, and the ignominious shame of a public and appallingly painful death on a Roman cross. What was happening? Well, people were putting him on one side as irrelevant. When God came to this world, men and women like us threw him on the garbage heap. We decided that he wouldn't really fit the bill. He wasn't what we were looking for. Though he too was a man among men, yet, says Isaiah, he was a man of sorrows. And that little phrase, acquainted with grief, is an interesting one because the verb usually means having someone as a very close friend. Grief was his constant companion during his earthly ministry. His disciples forsook him and fled. His best friend denied that he ever knew him, and one of his closest associates betrayed him. So that more than anyone, the arm of the Lord, the God-man, Jesus Christ, knows the depths of our human sorrow. But you see, those who spat on him and mocked him and shouted, "If you are really the Christ, come down from the cross and save yourself," they were not a race apart from us. Do you notice at the end of verse 3 that incriminating little pronoun? He was despised and we esteemed him not. Would we have been so different if we'd been there? Wouldn't we write him off too because he didn't demonstrate all the qualities that we think God visiting the world ought to have? That's what happens in our generation, just as it did in theirs. But you see, this incredible strategy is there because God's agenda is totally different from ours. God's agenda in sending Christ, the arm of the Lord, into the world was not for him to win any or every human accolade so that everyone would be drawn to him as a great heroic leader and seek to follow him. God's agenda in sending Christ was that he would die an atoning death for our sins upon the cross. And if he was going to do that, if that is the great rescue work that God has put into action in Jesus Christ, then you can see that for him to become the sacrifice for the sins of the world, he had to experience the full weight of the world's temptation and sin and pressure and rejection. He had to go through an experience in life, day after day, in which he would have had every reason for rejecting God's way and for rejecting his Father's will. But he went through all that as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And having lived a perfect life, having never questioned that Father's will, having submitted himself to God, the Heavenly Father, the Son of God in earthly form, carried that perfect human life to the cross, and in his death on the cross, made the atoning sacrifice for our sins. A sinless human will offered to God in the place of our rebellious wills. He was despised and rejected by men. And you come forward to 1992, and really nothing has changed, has it? That word translated men at the end of the first sentence there in verse 3 is a Hebrew word that I suppose could be better translated, more accurately translated, gentlemen, in the sense of the men of substance and significance. And it says, yes, the gentlemen rejected Jesus Christ. They still do. We patronize him, of course. We praise his teaching. We agree theoretically with his ethics. And in a polite society, of course, Jesus is acknowledged as a very fine man and a great teacher and prophet and a splendid leader and a marvelous example. But if you start to say what Isaiah is saying, it's not the same, is it? He's saying he has come to rescue us from our sin, which will otherwise send us to hell. He is saying that this God, hanging on a cross outside Jerusalem, is paying the penalty for your rebellion against him. That's how much he loves you. And he is dying that death as a vicarious sacrifice for sinners like us to be reconciled to an offended God, so that the justice of God may be maintained, for he must punish sin, but the mercy of God may be experienced, for in his love he offers us a substitute who opens the way of forgiveness. Who has believed what we have heard? When we start to see that that is at the heart of the Christian message, that that is what Jesus Christ is actually accomplishing for us, do we not find ourselves so often at the end of verse 3, we esteemed him not? The common reaction is often to look away and ask for another cup of coffee. That's about as much as we think of what God has actually done for us. Well, it was like that when Christ was on the earth. John later on in his gospel says, though he did so many signs and miracles before the people, yet they didn't believe him. And in saying that, he quotes this very verse, Isaiah 53 verse 1, as the prophet said, who has believed what we have heard? In a sense, it is so outrageous that it's not surprising that there is an initial reaction of incredulity. It can't possibly be that God is doing that. But the verse is also quoted in the New Testament by St. Paul in the letter to the Romans, chapter 10, where he says, not all have accepted the good news of Christ, as the prophet said, who has believed what we've heard? But then he goes on to say this, but faith does come from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. So if I want to be able to understand this message, says Paul, then I need to hear the preaching of Christ. I need to understand who Jesus Christ is and why he came into this world and what he accomplished in that death and resurrection. And if I hear the preaching of Christ, not just simply literally with my ears, but if I understand and take in that message, then that message generates faith. And I begin to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I begin to recognize that if I'm going to believe that message, then I must fall at his feet as Lord and God. I must ask him for his forgiveness. I must submit to him as the Lord of my life. And that's what this incredible strategy challenges us to do. We wouldn't have done it that way, would we? No human being could have invented this sort of story. And as we go on next week to look at the inner meaning of the cross and to understand how that works and why God has moved in that way to rescue us, we may find ourselves saying, isn't there any other way? Do I really have to submit myself, humble myself, confess my sin in order to come into a living relationship with God? We wouldn't have done it that way. But whenever we think that we have got it wrong, or we have got it right and God has got it wrong, we need to just stop and ask ourselves, is that really likely? If God is able to predict centuries before what he is going to do, if he is able to fulfill that through this incredible ministry of the Man of Sorrows, if millions of people across the world in every century since have found in Christ the living God, then it's very unlikely that God has got the wrong strategy. And if our strategy is wrong, then we shouldn't be too surprised if the rest of the jigsaw of life doesn't really fit. It's when you get the cross of Jesus Christ in the right place in your own life that God starts to make sense of all the other pieces. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll give us the humility to reconsider our attitude to Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we've written him out of the script or thought we need only observe him from a distance. Forgive us when, as Christian's disciples, we have denied him or even betrayed him. Lord, we thank you for your incredible strategy in sending your Son as the demonstration of your love. Thank you that he is the power of God working for the rescue of all who believe. So help us this day to hear the preaching of Christ and grant us faith to believe that we may live in the enjoyment of a renewed relationship with you, our loving God and Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.